good morning. Good to be with you. I want to invite a couple of friends up here, and why don't you make them welcome, Carrie and Aaron. That's it. Peninsula love. That's very nice. Aaron and Carrie. Now, one of the things that I wonder if you find this, in a society that's kind of Christian life's ebbed out of it, it's actually very hard to have a conversation about the gospel. Have you found that kind of thing? It's hard to actually put that on the agenda because you wonder, where does a conversation about Christianity fit in? Now, that's why we've been doing the summer series. And I wonder how many of you have been involved in that. I want to talk with Aaron and Carrie about it really quickly, because how have you found engaging with a question like this with friends?
Yeah, it's been a little bit of a challenge, but I've been encouraged by talking to other people actually in this congregation of their experiences and that kind of thing. And I thought, well, nothing like talking to a next door neighbour. So, yeah. And I picked someone that wore a cross just to make it a little bit easier.
So you thought you might get some sympathy.
Yeah,
good. How many of you you've got friends that aren't Christians? How many, actually, should I ask, how many of you don't have friends who aren't Christians? Yeah, go and make some. I think one of the secrets actually is just to be friendly, just to be outgoing with people. So you chatted with your neighbour.
Yeah.
How did you raise that conversation with him?
Well, I wasn't very tactful in my approach. I kind of just said, I've got a really unusual question for you. And I said, who do you think Jesus is? And he said, what? Our Lord? And I went, yeah. I wasn't quite sure where to go after that, but at least it's opened up future conversation with him.
Do you think he actually is a Christian, your neighbour, without mentioning his name or anything like that?
Yeah. Obviously, you'd have to have some kind of background or belief in the Lord to be able to state what our Lord. So I don't know whether he's a churchgoer or not, but that's a question I can ask.
Yeah. And there's one of the benefits of that. You initiate a conversation which you can carry on. Most of my conversations actually take place with people I know who I just surf with on my day off. I had a fantastic conversation with a guy the other week, and it was just, I actually didn't even get to raise the summer series question. I said, church is asking a question. And he said, oh, which church is it? Then he asked, do you reckon I could come? Is there a creche for kids who are under the age of two? It was fantastic.
That's too easy.
It was too easy. Actually, it just comes by being, I think, just starting conversation with
just
people, being friendly.
Yeah.
Now, Carrie, you've got friends who are not Christians. In what kind of context do you meet friends that aren't Christian?
Yeah, look, I've got quite a lot of friends who aren't Christians from our school community, from clubs we're involved in, and from our neighbourhood.
Yeah. So tell us about a conversation you've had.
Yeah, I also went to my neighbour. she's a woman who I've had a number of conversations with over time. I've invited her to church and she's always declined. So, I felt pretty confident going and saying to her, church is doing a series and I'd like to ask you a question. Who do you think Jesus is? And she answered that she thought that he was a prophet. And from that point, I said, oh, okay, well, what do you mean by prophet? And we were able to kind of discuss I had to actually excuse myself because I had someone coming over or something. We had quite a nice long conversation about it.
Can I excuse you for a moment?
Yeah.
Because that's very good. Do you notice that? This is not hard. This is just a conversation. I think he's a prophet. What does that mean to you? I just think that's how it works. It's not rocket science. It's just being friendly. So keep going, Carrie. That's great.
Yeah, so we sort of chatted and that sort of thing. Actually, and I didn't tell you this on the phone earlier, but she came to me later with a whole stack of papers that she had written over time, which express her spiritual journey. And shared them with me. And I've had a chance to read through one, and I've still got to get through the remaining ones that she sent to me. But, yeah, it was really – I'm hoping it'll open up more conversations with her because I think, there's a lot going on there. But, yeah, it would be great to be able to chat with her. And I'm really hoping that one day she'll ask me a question, to be honest.
That is fantastic. I mean, there's part of the goal of something like this. Apart from the fact we want to know what our community believes – And it's just a matter of intrigue to find out, well, what do they actually believe? But it will initiate a conversation for you. How many of you have given that a crack? Summer series. Fantastic. If you haven't, don't die wondering. It's not that hard. Good to have a go. Why don't you thank these guys? You can drop that down there, Carrie, and that's fantastic. I'm going to pray for us. I'm going to pray for our courage, among other things, but I want to pray for us as we come to the Word here together. Heavenly Father, you know how frail and fragile our faith is. You know what we're like as people before you, and you are so merciful to us. We want to thank you for that because we know we have only one earthly life. We know you've given it to us as something that's of enormous value. And we want to, as we listen to what you say this morning, and as we seek to live it out during the course of the week, we pray that you would, by your Holy Spirit, strengthen us to engage and to honour you in our conversations. Strengthen us to honour you now in the way we listen and hear what you say, that we might put it into practice and be those who treat you as you really deserve. You are the Lord. And we want to thank you for all you do for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If there's any virtue on earth that kind of captures the essence of heaven, it is love. Now, when I say that, it's not that you can reduce God to one characteristic. It's foolish to think that God is simply love. But love's the context in which it actually embodies all the attributes he has. Even God's justice comes with love. His compassion, of course, comes with great love. His anger comes with love because he cares for the world he's made. He cannot allow us to go on treating it with contempt because he loves and therefore he needs to judge. And by love, I mean, of course, genuine love. I don't mean kind of superficial Women's Weekly kind of love, without patronising you if you actually subscribe to that publication. I don't mean, you know, seven ways to know he's infatuated with you kind of love. I don't mean that. I mean self-sacrificial, laying down your life for others kind of love. And can I say, that is the kind of love which is at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's at the heart of the Christian gospel. It's one of those things that actually can't be explained, self-sacrificial love. Can't be explained by reference to anything that's simply earthly, like duty. You can't make people love self-sacrificially out of duty. You can't make them love self-sacrificially by means of some evolutionary scheme that's made us loving. We'll love our family if we're just the product of evolution. We won't love people we don't know or can't do anything for us. And you can't simply say it's a matter of social contract, you see, that we love because that's the way you ought to be. Not when it comes down to giving your life for others. That is the love that the Bible is talking about, that's at the heart of the Bible, is self-sacrificial. It can't be explained without reference to something that's actually beyond us, something that's far greater than us, something that's planted deeply within us, and deeply planted, can I say, within the Christian. There's something about the love we'll be speaking about this morning that's deeply planted within the Christian, because the first fruit of God's new life in us, I think, is love. That is to say, it shows itself in faith, but faith immediately reflects itself, or ought to reflect itself, in love. Love for God in the first instance, but love for your neighbours in the next, in the very next. That is, Jesus expected it of his disciples. He summed up all of life as love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. And he put it in that order deliberately, and we'll come back to it in a moment. Paul expected that Christians would be those who love. He expected it as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. So he mentions peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, but he begins with love. And I take it he actually perhaps sums up all the others under that category. But since love is fragile, I'm going to say mine is, and I take it if you're anything like me, yours will be as well, it needs to be sustained or it slowly ebbs away. We need to be sure what it looks like, or we end up with something that is a poor imitation of it, some syrupy, sentimental Women's Weekly variety of it. So what should love look like for the Christian? What does the loving church look like? And what ought we to look like if we are those who are the followers of the Lord Jesus? The passage that we're looking at today, and we're only looking at verses 1 to 7, is a place that helps you to see it. So let me give you some of the context to Revelation. If you've not been with us on previous weeks, it's around about 90 AD. It is around about what is that, 50-odd years since Jesus has died. The Roman Empire is ruled by the Emperor Domitian. He's an emperor who is a fierce persecutor of Christians, and all who refuse to worship him as God. That was his demand. And he's imprisoned John on the island of Patmos, and Dave will put up the map there so you can see where Patmos is. You'll see Ephesus, the church to which this letter that we're looking at this morning is addressed. You can see Patmos, the island off the coast, and you see the other seven churches there. He's imprisoned John, and John tells you that on the Lord's day, he hears a voice, and when he turns to see where the voice is coming from, he sees one. He sees one who stands among the seven golden lampstands, representing the seven churches that you can see there, one who's like a son of man, and the one who's like a son of man is described with all the imagery. Did you hear about this last week? Yes, all the imagery that is actually descriptive of God. He has the robe reaching down to his feet. He has the head and hair which are white like wool, as white as snow. He has the voice which is like rushing waters, feet like glowing bronze. And he walks among the lampstands, which is to say this, he dwells among his people. He knows what their circumstances are. And he commands John with these words, chapter 2 and verse 1, pick it up there. To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these are the words of him who holds the seven stars in his hand, which is to say he holds the church in his hand, and walks among the seven golden lampstands. It's a letter from Jesus. It's addressed to the angel of the church. And the word angel just means messenger. So it could be that he's addressed this letter to the pastor of the church. He's addressed it to someone who's angelic like Greg. Or it may be someone who is more angelic. It might actually be a supernatural being, which is what Greg isn't. It might actually be a supernatural being to whom this is a literary device to say this is a letter given to the one who oversees the church in a truly spiritual and supernatural sense. In any case, whichever it is, he's addressing a real church in a real place composed of real Christians, but with an eye to Christians for all time. In every church, in every place, which is another way of saying he's addressing you. There's a word here for Peninsula EV this morning. There's a word here for you this morning. Now, the seven letters that you're going to see representing the seven churches there, they've all got a similar pattern. And if you've got a Bible, trace the pattern through very quickly. I'm not going to do it exhaustively with you this morning, each of these parts, but it begins with an opening address. You've seen it already in verse 1. It is... It's Jesus addressing the church. But second, and you'll see it in verses 2 and 3, there's a word of commendation. Verse 4 and following there, there's a word of rebuke, a word of what they're not getting right. And finally in verse 7, there's a closing, let me use the word exhortation, but just tell you what it means is it's an encouragement and it's a promise. Now, there's the structure of this letter and the structure of all the letters you'll see. But to understand what he writes to Ephesus, you need to reflect on the situation in Ephesus. What is going on for these people? In the ancient world, that city was a very significant city. It was not the capital of Asia Minor, which is the province that you're seeing there. It wasn't the capital, but it was the most important city in the place, in the area. It had a population at the time this letter was written of about 250,000 people. Just bear that in mind for a moment. That's about the population of the Central Coast. I want to show you at the end what Ephesus looks like today and what happened to it. It was a city, though, with a great Christian heritage at this point. Paul had gone there about 40 years before. He had gone there around 52 AD. He'd left Aquila and Priscilla, two of his helpers, to work there. They'd ministered in that place for some time. Well, Paul had gone to Jerusalem. And then Paul had come back and he'd spent around about a total of 3 years ministering there. Timothy had ministered here. That's where the letters to Timothy are addressed, to Ephesus most likely. John, the writer of this letter, finished his ministry and died there. It's actually reputed that Mary, the mother of Jesus, died there. Ephesus is a place that God had blessed enormously, but it wasn't an easy place to be a Christian. I take it you've picked up, it would have been very much harder than it is to be a Christian on the Central Coast in Woi Woi or Yamina or Pearl Beach. Every kind of cult and superstition found a place in Ephesus. Every kind of belief system. It contained one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It contained the emperor, the temple to the empress or the princess Diana. Actually, Artemis. It was, and it was a massive structure, 420 feet long, 220 feet wide, 60 feet high. It had 130 or so columns, many of them covered in gold and jewels. I don't know what they did about, I don't know what they did about people who flogged your stuff in those days, because you know, just go and chip a bit of jewel or gold off that thing, and you can pay the mortgage. That was the kind of place it was. When the gospel first came to Ephesus, it had an immediate impact. And if you remember from Acts chapter 19, the kind of things that took place, so many renounced the worship of Diana, the patron princess and goddess of Asia Minor. So many renounced it that the idol makers began to lose their trade. And they were furious. It had been their source of income to sell little idols of the Empress Diana or the temple in which she was to be worshipped. It was like, if I can put it this way, if you've read anything about it, it was like when the revival came to Wales at the beginning of the 1900s and so many were converted, the pubs closed. No one wanted to go anymore. Can you imagine? It doesn't happen in Australia. And they began to lose their livelihood and so they were angry. And there was a great deal of sorcery in this place. In fact, you'll find again in Acts chapter 19, people burned their scrolls that taught them about how to indulge in practices that were just a matter of superstition. There were temples to the empress and to the emperors, to Claudius and Hadrian and Augustus and Julius and all the emperors. And that's the context for Jesus' commendation in verses 2 and 3. Pick it up in verse 2. And it concerns three things. He says, I know your deeds, your hard work, your perseverance. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people. And I would suggest it must have been comforting for people living in that kind of context to know that they were known, that they weren't forgotten, that their lot was known, and known by the Lord Jesus. What you do for Jesus doesn't go unnoticed. It is a great comfort. And the things he knows here about them, I would just speak of great love for the Lord. A love that was at first very strong. Now, I've put it that way for a reason. I'm going to come back and tell you why I've put it that way for a reason. But there is a barb in that for you. Because it's possible to have a love that is at first very strong and to lose it. And that's where this letter is heading. The Lord Jesus knows firstly about their hard work. Now, literally that word that you see there in verse 2, your hard work, means diligent, strenuous labour. Some suggest labour to the point of exhaustion. They laboured hard in their service of the Lord Jesus. This was a busy, active church. They had growth groups. They had recovery. They had helping hands. They had a meals ministry for the poor. They had all those kinds of things. And like every church, there were people in the background who aren't seen up front, who don't get the applause, etc. But they toiled away, doing the things that please the Lord in the background without fanfare or praise. And we've got that all through church. And I say our older people in church are so faithful. There's so much we would not have been able to do over the years if it weren't for them labouring away, recognising they want to use their lives for the sake of the Lord. Jesus sees it, he loves it, and he commends it. There's the first thing, their hard work. Secondly, though, they've persevered. You've seen they've lived under great persecution. Every day in the marketplace there's hostility. There's the ridicule of an unbelieving society that actually makes our society look very placid by comparison. Your fears about evangelism are so unfounded when you put yourself in the context of a church that's like this. Reverence for Diana was almost universal. Now, you realise that's not the princess, you know, the one that died a little while ago. It's It's the mother goddess of Asia. Reverence for her was almost universal in that whole area. So don't imagine that the early opposition had gone. John Stott, and you may know that name, says in his commentary, Christians would find themselves snubbed in public and spoken about, maligned in private. Many who had businesses simply couldn't sell, couldn't make a living because they'd lose their customers. John says, we'll give you the hint in chapter 13 of Revelation here, that many non-Christian tradesmen would simply boycott the Christians and not sell to them. So that if you lived in Ephesus, would you be tempted to move? Would you just pack up and go somewhere? They didn't. You know, it happens throughout the world today in places like Russia and China and Syria, which proclaim publicly that they're about religious freedom, but actually behind the scenes, well, you're about to have your assembly hall taken off you for 4 weeks. What would be done in those countries is they just jack up the prices so it's unsustainable for the Christians to actually rent a premises. That's what happens in Russia. Oh, they proclaim religious freedom, but actually behind the scenes it's very, very difficult. And they threaten those who actually seek to employ Christians. It's a picnic in Australia. If we live there, we might be tempted to move to Pearl Beach or St. Hubert's Island, but they remained faithful, they persevered. And I would insist all this was motivated by love. Love for the Lord Jesus, because you won't stick out things that long, will you? You won't persevere in that kind of hardship without a love for the Lord Jesus. And here's the third thing he commends them for. And again, I take it it's motivated by love. They were discerning about error and they rejected it. See it again in verse 2. I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, that you've tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them to be false. Now you realise, of course, when John speaks of wicked people here, he doesn't mean any kind of wicked people, because we actually all qualify for that label, yeah? We're all wicked, says the Lord Jesus. The wicked that John's got in mind here are the false teachers. Now, who they were and what they taught isn't entirely clear, but it seems from what he's written there in verse 2 that they were claiming to be among the circle of the apostles, not in the 12, but in the wider circle of the apostles. And false teaching, of course, is a problem in every age. It's a problem in our age. A few years ago on the Central Coast, there was a church, a very large church at the time, who'd voluntarily placed themselves under the authority of a group from America who were known as the apostles. And the apostles would bring to them the teaching that they needed to submit to. Very dangerous situation to be in. From a church that actually had they'd been established for a long time on the coast. It destroyed them. They still exist in some fashion. It was no different in the ancient world. Years before this, in fact, probably 20 or so years before this, actually probably longer ago than that, 30, 35, 40 years before this, the Apostle Paul, in an emotional farewell, summoned the leaders from Ephesus to come to the coast and meet him at Miletus. Now, you won't see Miletus on the map there, but he summoned them to meet him there, saying, this may well be the last time I'm among you. Acts chapter 20, you'll find it. And he warned them that one day false teaching would arise among them, and actually arise from among them. And it seems most likely that prophecy is now coming to fruition. The Nicolaitans, scan down there to verse 6. They may be a case in point. It's hard to know much about the Nicolaitans and who they are, but you find out in verse 6 their practices are detestable, says Jesus. I hate them, he says. There's a suggestion in the very next letter, or at least the letter to the church at Pergamum there, that the Nicolaitans have encouraged participation in the temple rituals of cult prostitution and idol feasts. That is to say, they've simply said, join in, be part of it, it won't matter. Jesus says it's detestable. And you can imagine, can't you, with the offer to join in, when you're under fierce persecution, as these guys were, how easy it is to compromise. When you've got, when you live in a city with few friends and lots of enemies, how tempting to just cave in and say, well, they're not quite on the page with Jesus, but they're near enough. It would have been very tempting to do it. This church didn't. They were discerning. Notice verse 3 what they've done. They've tried and tested them. That is, they've listened to what the Nicolaitans have said. And when they found it to be false, they've rejected it. I don't want to labour the point here, though I do want to see if I can apply it for you. Discernment about these things isn't a strong commodity among Christians in the Western world. Actually, it's not a strong commodity among Christians almost anywhere anymore. Bible literacy is so declined, especially among men, can I say? So I'm not looking. But if your wife's the one with the Bible this morning, make sure you bring one yourself. Dreadful among men who are failing to lead. Bible literacy is so declined, we're in constant danger of just not seeing the pitfalls in the road ahead. Like the child that hasn't been immunised, you know, and or the person who's on chemo and so their immune system's at a low. You are prey for every dangerous thing that floats by you. But isn't just a lack of Bible literacy. The temptation for us is a bit like the temptation of Ephesus. That is, we feel we're up against a pagan society. So we want some friends. That's why Aaron went for the person with a cross. Isn't that right? Because you feel like you're not among friends in a society like this. At the Kincumber Festival a few weeks back, now some of you come from Kincumber, don't you? Because I followed you down in the car this morning. Yes, yes, yes. At the Kincumber Festival, did you go to it, Greg? Yeah, okay. It's okay. I didn't either. It's okay. I'm not keeping the role for the Kincumber Festival. But at the Kincumber Festival a couple of weeks ago, the churches of the local area were banding together to sell bottled water, which is fantastic, that they were keen to actually be in the public marketplace. I think it's a great idea. And on the side of the bottles, they'd printed the names of all the churches that they were in kind of fellowship with there. Now, without being petty, there is a question right there, isn't there? There's a question, can I put my name down alongside all of these and say we're on about the same gospel and the same Jesus? Now, thought about that. There's a danger in being too picky, but you do need to ask, what's at stake in this? For example, let me give you the thought. If there's a church that says in their statement of belief, if anyone thinks they can be saved by faith in Jesus alone, let them be accursed. Can you put your name down in partnership with those guys on the side of the bottle? Now, there's a thing at stake there, you see. You're saying something about what do we all believe together. There's something to think about. Oh, I don't know. Don't know that you could sign up with that. Now, why is that? I'll come to it in a moment. But some might say, in a country like Australia, we need all the friends we can get. Let's not be too picky. But the Ephesians wouldn't do it. Wouldn't do it with the Nicolaitans, as close as they appeared to be, at some superficial level, and they were commended for it. And I'd suggest they didn't do it because of their love. Notice the striking thing said about them in verse 6. They hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. Oh, it's hate. Such an ugly word, isn't it? It's such an ugly word, but it is, can I say, just the flip side of love. Because if you love the Lord Jesus and the truth about the Lord Jesus, then you've got to hate what's false if it's leading people up the garden path and into despair. And into trouble and into hell. You've got to hate it at that point. It doesn't mean you can't do it warmly. It doesn't mean you can't hate it warmly. It doesn't mean that when someone knocks on your door to present a magazine to you, that you can't be warm. It doesn't even mean you can't invite them in. The Apostle John, actually, in one of his letters, does give a warning about not welcoming that one into your home. But actually, I take it in the context there. What he's saying is, don't bring the itinerant preacher and put him up for the night so that you share in his work. That's what John said. But he's not saying you can't invite the, shall I say it? You don't have to be worried about inviting the Jehovah's Witness in. Be an easy opportunity for the summer series survey question, wouldn't it? Really easy. And there's lots of good conversations to have there. You can be warm, but there's a right response to have, a right hatred to have of false teaching because it leads to such terrible, terrible danger. I put the prosperity gospel in that category. You don't have to, you know the prosperity gospel? It's the gospel that says, if you give lots of money to church, God will make you wealthy. Oh, that's a terrible deception. I put the health and wealth gospel in that. That is to say, if you're faithful to Jesus, you'll never have any sickness. I think it's a deception, dreadful deception. And a dreadful tyranny to people who are born with kids in their family who are suffering through no fault of their own. Do you know? It's not that they've been unfaithful, that their child has Down syndrome. It's a terrible blasphemous. I put the teaching that says you must go to Mass in order to be put right with God. Terrible blasphemy. As if the taking of the bread and wine is the thing that makes you a Christian and leads millions of people up the garden path. I put it in that category. You need to express your rejection of that appropriately. That doesn't mean you throw tomatoes in the street. Doesn't mean you picket the house. Doesn't mean you put crazy videos on YouTube. Just means that you need to have a response because there's a dreadful satanic tyranny in telling people about things that God says nothing about. The Ephesians hated those things and they were right to. They were right to. There's the flip side of love. But now notice it far more quickly, Jesus has a complaint about them. And the complaint will be helpful. Because for all these things that that once had their origin in love, they have grown tired at just this point. Pick it up in verse 4. He says, yet I hold this against you, you've forsaken the love you had at first. Literally, if you've got an older version there, it says you've forsaken your first love. And I think Greg used that language at the outset. Now, what does John mean by your first love? There's a couple of possibilities, aren't there? It could be their love of God. And can I say the Old Testament background would lead you in that direction? The Old Testament background that tells that God is the one who has been like a husband to his people. He has loved them from the outset with an everlasting love. The Old Testament background would point you in that direction. Or it could be their love of other believers. And I guess you've chased these things down during the course of the week in your groups together. The fact that in verse 2, they're already doing so much that's good. And verse 3, they're doing it in the name of Jesus, points in that direction. That he's talking about their love for other believers. Now, which is it? Love for God? Love for other believers. The fact is, friends, you cannot have the one without the other, can you? You cannot have the one without the other. When Jesus says in Matthew 22 that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind and strength, and the second is like it, love your neighbour as yourself, I take it he puts in that order because you cannot have the one without the other. You cannot have the second one without the first one. You don't have the neighbour one without the God one. Or put it this way, you can't sustain loving your neighbour for long if your love for God has faded. I just think it doesn't happen. Because it's the first one, it's love for God that inspires and motivates and helps you persevere in loving your neighbour. Because your neighbour is sometimes really hard to love. I mean, your mates are sometimes hard to love, aren't they? Your Christian friends are sometimes, probably never at Peninsula EV, you know. Sometimes things go wrong. It's hard to continue loving. So I wonder if that's what's happened at Ephesus. I'm not going to go to the stake for it. But here's my thought. They've had a deep and well-grounded, well-founded love for the Lord Jesus. They've had it. And it's inspired them to great deeds. And they've done it with great perseverance. And they're still doing it. But I wonder if they're just a little bit like Pavlov's dog. Do you know? They're still doing it. They're doing it out of familiarity and duty. it is like, and I wonder if some of you are not old enough to know this, but I wonder if it's like the church craft group that began in 1957. Do you know, you start a church craft group in 1957, and the idea of that group is to actually bring in people from the community so they could engage together, and you could just talk about things like the summer series survey. You could talk about the gospel in some fashion. You could just have a friendship together and serve the community. And the church craft group now in the year 2013, it's still going strong. It's just that the reason for it going strong and the energy poured into it has got nothing to do with the reason it first began. No people that actually are from outside church have been in it for years. In fact, there's only four people in it. But lots of energy is poured into sustaining it. Or it is a little bit perhaps like the private school on the Central Coast that began as a Christian school. And I'm deliberately not telling you which one it is, but it's not the one you're thinking about at Green Point. And they have, in their assemblies, they have prayers and they have Bible readings. But if the gospel is ever declared there, the principal turns pale, goes really green. Because all the forms are still in place and all the rituals are still performed, but the heart has long since departed. There's just no love for the Lord Jesus there. They're doing it out of duty, not love. And it matters for two reasons, because it can happen in churches. You see, firstly, you can run all the wonderful events. You can run all the wonderful ministries, EV Kids and Helping Hands and Recovery, but at the grassroots level, among just the congregation, there's backbiting and gossip and bickering and unresolved Mexican standoffs that make Butch Cassidy and the Sundance Kid look like just a two-year-old's tantrum. All those things are going on, and God can't be pleased with that. That is the message here, you see. For all the wonderful things they're doing, he's not pleased with that. That they don't have great love for one another. And I hope it's not the case here. It matters for that reason, firstly. But secondly, it matters because good deeds for wrong motives are never pleasing to God. They're never pleasing. Imagine it's my wife's birthday and I spoil her. I buy her flowers. You're imagining. And I whisk her away on a romantic weekend. I take her out to dinner. We go surfing at Bell's together. And she says, "Craig, I don't know what to say. This is so beautiful." And I say, "No need to say anything, Louise. It's just my duty as a husband." Can you imagine how well that's going to fly? For the next month, it's going to be hard work around our house. It's the same with Jesus. Now, there are times when duty is all you have left. Do you know, Christian life is hard for you. I won't ask you to put up your hand if that's the case for you this morning. It's possible that's the case for you. Christian life is hard for you at the moment, and all you have left is duty. For a short period of time, and for a short period of time, you know, the Lord Jesus knows it. He understands it. He'll raise you up. Hang in. The duty will actually help you during that period. But it's not a thing that ought to last forever. Just acting out of duty. Because whatever has happened at Ephesus, Jesus takes their lack of love very seriously. See it in verse 5. He says to them, "Consider how far you've fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Actually, the wording of that's rather significant, isn't it? Repent and do the things you did at first. But there is something for them to do. It's not just about willing yourself to change your attitude. It's not just that. There's something to do. But he goes on, "For if you don't repent, I'll come to you and remove your lampstand from its place," which is code for, "I will bring your church to its end." It will finish. It won't go in a single moment like that, although that's what happened, I think, to the church in Gosford. It still exists, but it's fractured. It's a shadow of what it used to be. And doubtless you've seen churches like that, haven't you? 30 years ago, they were thriving. Now they're a shell of what they were. Now, what's happened? Could be something like this. Ephesus heard the warning this time. Because no more than 20 years later, the church leader Ignatius writes to this church and describes it in absolutely glowing terms. They are wonderful. Their love for one another, their stance for the truth, wonderful. But you know what, by the Middle Ages it was gone. A famous Christian who visited there in the mid-1800s, and Dave will put the slides up for you, writes that all that remains is a lot of rubble, a few dilapidated houses, and he says, three Christians so sunken in ignorance and apathy as scarcely to have heard the names of St. Paul or St. John. Now, go back to it, Dave. There were 250,000 people, which is bigger than the Central Coast. There's not a Christian testimony left in the place. Therefore, hear the encouragement and the promise that comes at the end. Verse 7. Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to Ephesus, to Peninsula EV, hear what he says to you as an individual person, to the one who's victorious, that is to say, the one who remains faithful to Jesus. He'll give the right to eat from the tree of life. That is, he will give you that life which is life forever. He will uphold you to the end. He will bring you to himself in heaven. But what will determine that? Because there's a conditional promise there. It will be this that will determine your future. It will be, in the first instance, your love for the Lord Jesus expressed in your love for others. So, as you hear this letter written 2,000 years ago to a church that was a real church then, but actually addressed to you today, what's it saying to you? What's it saying to Peninsula EV? What's it saying to you? A couple of quick thoughts about application. The first one is for your comfort. First one's for your comfort. Remember what's said in verse 2? Jesus knows. He knows your circumstances. He knows your diligence. Knows your hard work. So be encouraged. He knows. He knows what you're going through. He knows if your love has ebbed at the moment. There's actually a good reason for that. He knows. So be comforted. But secondly, be concerned, because he knows. He knows if you're half-hearted. He knows actually if you are lazy. He knows if you actually have very little love for him or for his people. He knows. And he takes it seriously. There's the first thing. It's for your comfort and it's for your challenge. And it leads to these three actions that are really aimed at helping you to ensure that you guard against losing your first love. Three actions. And the first one is this. It's in verse 5. And mine, it says, consider. Consider. Consider where you are now and where you might have been. Have you fallen? Have you been something in the past that's far more healthy than you are now? Whatever faith you have now, it's not what it was. You're a little bit like a house that's going to rack and ruin. And it's not yet visible. Like it is at my house. It was pristine when I moved in because a bunch of old people owned it. They tended the lawns and they weeded the garden and I've been there for a number of years. It's not looking like it used to look. Is that you? Consider. Or perhaps see, you're not falling yet. You're just marking time. You're like a swimmer that's stopped in the middle of the race and you've stuck your head up. And you're looking around and you're not drowning yet. And just for 10 seconds now, pause and consider. Take your own temperature, your own spiritual temperature. I'm hopeless at going to the doctor. I think it's why I quit medicine. I don't even want to go to the doctor. you only go and take action when you've taken your temperature and realize there's a problem. So, first thing's this, pause and consider. Where are you? Then secondly, repent. Take some action. That is to say, it's not just an attitude thing, is it? He says, do the things you did at first. Well, there's some action to take. Talk to someone. Talk to God in the first instance. Or consider meeting up with someone with whom you can talk and read the Bible or join a growth group. And if there's no great problem now, take some action so that you'll stay healthy into the future. You dare not lose your first love. That is to say, if you feel that you are losing it, you will take some action to deal with it, wouldn't you? Consider, repent. Here's the last one. Return. Return. Let me bring you back where we began. Love is fragile. It needs to be nurtured to grow. And if it doesn't grow, it withers. So it's interesting that in verse 5, Jesus' advice is not simply to change their attitude, it's to do something. And here's the reason why you need to do something. It's because attitudes don't change in isolation. Attitudes rarely change just by thinking about it or even turning over a new leaf. New Year's resolutions, when was the last time you made one? Ha! Who makes a New Year's resolution and keeps it? It doesn't change by thinking about it. It actually changes by putting in practice actions that make it real. So if we're to grow in our love for Jesus, and you can hardly be someone who's standing still. And if you're to grow in your love for others, and you can hardly have the first love for Jesus without love for the second, love for your neighbour, then there will be some action to take to return to where you ought to be. And you know, I know that's the case for some of you down here. I know it is the case. There's action you need to take that you've been procrastinating about and not taking. Well, for I know, don't you think the Lord Jesus knows? And there's some of you who actually it's been such a struggle, the Lord Jesus knows. But if there's action to take, take it today. You know, a local English newspaper published a story about a man named Mr. Appleby. He was travelling with his wife down the expressway in England when they pulled into a service station to go to the bathroom. He went in, she went in, he came out, he got in the car, he drove away. You might say this is just men. She came out, she saw he wasn't there. She thought, my goodness, someone's abducted him. So she phoned the police. The police caught him 30 kilometres down the road and they said to him, Mr. Appleby, when did you notice that your wife wasn't with you? He said, I asked my wife to unwrap me a toffee. And when there was no reply, I realised that I'd left her behind. Now, there's a man who needed to consider. Just needed to consider his... She was meant to be right there. How did he miss it? It's possible to actually sit in church Sunday by Sunday but miss the fact that you're not actually relating to the Lord Jesus at all. And it'd be terrible if that was the measure of your love for him. And you only knew he was gone when you were so far down the road that it actually is too late. So today, consider, repent, and return. I don't know where you're at. Consider, repent, and return. You won't have forever to do that. So take some action today. I'm going to pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are so grateful to you because you know just how fragile we are and yet you love us and you uphold us by your goodness to us. Give us courage, we pray, Father, so that in the midst of a society that is mildly persecuting of Christians, we might stand for you like those at Ephesus did, but that we might love you with our whole hearts and love one another as well. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.